Okay, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. If you were here on Sunday when we went through this, you know that in 5 now, Paul the Apostle is switching gears here just a bit. Because now he's going to start addressing specific issues that was plaguing, if you will, this church in Corinth. Now, when Christianity was birthed way back in the first century, the early believers, they quickly made, I guess, some deep impressions on the residents of the Roman Empire. Some admired, if you will, the impressive distinctiveness of that Christian community. Yet others, they saw the Christians' tendency towards separation as one of arrogance, one that was elitist, and of course, as always, suspect. Now, Emperor Nero of that day capitalized on this bad press, if you will, of the Christians by shifting the blame onto the Christians for the burning of Rome at his own hands in 64 AD. In fact, a historian of that day wrote concerning the general distaste for Christians amongst the broad population. He said this, quote, "The belief that Christians were guilty of hatred for the human race had arose from their apparent aloofness from the common life. So much so that Christians came to be called the third race, neither pagan or Jewish, but rather a race apart." So, whether they were admired or whether they were despised because of it, everyone could clearly see that Christians were a distinct people living out a very distinctive way of life. The way that the Christians handled their daily living, the way they handled their families and their work, their time, their money, even their ambitions and their anxieties, all of it was conducted in a very unique and purposeful way and always with clear priorities. Paul now certainly weighed in on this dynamic, and he does so here in 1 Corinthians by clearly painting a Christian lifestyle, if you will, that was indeed to be uncommon and was to be distinguishing in a wider, more generic world. Now, sadly, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know tonight, Christian, but you know the church has dramatically moved away from this ideal. And now, seemingly, is spending vast resources and energies trying to blend into the world. And you know, it appears they seek to be just like everybody else. And you know what? Their efforts have greatly paid off. And now I think one would be rather hard-pressed to see really any significant life difference between the average moral pagan on the street and the average church-going believer. As the old cigarette commercial goes, well, you've come a long way, baby. However, we need to know tonight that Paul was having none of this revisionist stylings that was inevitably coming to our milquetoast Christian age. In throughout all of his writings, Paul would call upon the Christian community, in fact, upon every Christian individual, to live out a distinctive lifestyle. Now, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, he went so far to call upon all believers to come up from amongst them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, the biblical church today, I think, therefore, must seek to thread the needle, if you will, between two worlds. One world that is one dynamic even, that is loving, that is open to all of the street, that is transparent, outreaching, evangelistic in teaching. And then another world that diligently seeks to exercise community, holiness, discipleship, mission, faithfulness, unity, even things like discipline and distinctiveness. Now, the problem that we seem to see so often in our age is that many local churches fall into only one of those categories, while then therefore disregarding the second. And then essentially, they manifest only half of the total calling upon the church and the church community, of course, at the cost of the other one. Now, you might be sitting and wondering, because you may have heard me speak of this on Sunday, and maybe you wonder, what's the reason for this kind of duality within a local church? And the reason is that more is expected from a redeemed child of God than merely that first church can manifest. In other words, that person coming in off the street, often not reborn, doesn't know anything about a walk in Christ, and learning yet what it means to be a Christian, more is expected out of the church than just that. The unredeemed, inquiring soul cannot yet attain to the second. So, you see, there must be those who are unable to live out that dynamic life yet, because most of the time they're not even saved, but you still have to feed them and nurture them and love them. But then there it needs to be the holy, dynamic, covenant community that exists in a church also. So Paul now, in this letter to the church of Corinth, is almost wholly dealing with this second church, if you will. This covenant community of believers, for the lack of any other terminology. And he begins now, and he did so on Sunday and again this evening, he begins now in this chapter to move along in an array of issues that he saw pulling down the church. A list that is almost universally, ironically, universally applicable to the average local fellowship, the local church in our day. Now, if you were here on Sunday, you know that the first issue that he addresses with this local church is the issue of sexual sin that was in their midst. Now, anyone who, you know, is walking this earth, really, especially those who are within a Christian community, know that this is a very real and an even constant battle for the church today, as well as the individual once again, because we live in a time of overt sexual laxity. I mean, we just let it all hang out kind of age. So the position that so many people have today, so many people even that consider themselves Christians, is that it's just sex. But let me ask you this evening, when is it ever just sex? Because let's face it, there is obviously clear and permanent baggage that accompanies a sexual union between two people. It changes a person on every level. Now, when it's within the union of a marriage, that dynamic is actually a welcome and an awesome and a wonderful experience. But man, when it's outside, it can be a bit like being dropped out of a plane without a parachute. because now a part of you is gone and it can never be retrieved. And when and if you do enter into a marriage relationship in the future, you're going to come now with a little bit less of, well, that intangible certain something, that glue, if you will, that bonds two people together. Now, this guy in the church in Corinth there was obviously locked into sexual sin. And furthermore, it's clear that he wanted both the blessings of the covenant church fellowship as well as his sin. Now, this is nothing that's unusual at all. Many, many people will come in amongst us and they want the blessings and the dynamic and that mojo, okay, of the covenant loving community, but they don't want to give up their sin. They want to have both. So even in our day, this is not a rare occurrence whatsoever. In fact, I'll go a step further by saying that, in fact, this is really the brass ring of our religious world in our day. I mean, let's face it, we want what we want. And we want to do what we want to do. And we want to be what we want to be. We want the dynamic of Christian fellowship. Hey, and I absolutely will agree this evening. That is a gift, Christian fellowship. And how often, though, we want the world too. Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news tonight, but, and I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you, but you can't have both. In fact, it'll be a fruitless, miserable journey if you try to go through life trying to hold on to both of those things. Now, trust me, this isn't some sort of weird believer's church doctrine. This is the whole of Scripture. It's the very nature and the character of Jehovah God. Now, I know it is, of course, very hard for the church to stand upon the commandments and the directives of God and to not at the same time appear to the world to be self-righteous and mean. Sort of like that first century Christian church way back in Rome. We know that standing with God means we promote God righteousness. We know it means we are to promote His holiness. And we do so in a dynamic where we are expressly told to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Now, even with the most careful handling of these issues with people, it can often tend to elicit a retaliation, which it's somewhat expected when a person is in lockstep with the world and with self. And most churches, most church people simply don't want to deal with that. And so it's easy for the church simply to look the other way when sin rears its head within the body. And then we can kind of take these buzz phrases that are out there today and kind of start spieling this Christian ease, stuff like, we just want to be loving people and we just want to support people and blah, blah, blah. And all it is really is an excuse not to engage the individuals and the sin that they're nurturing. Again, many people will say, well, come on, man. I mean, we just want to fan the embers of a smolding ember of faith. And doesn't that sound nice? I mean, we look back and go, I don't really know what that means, but it sure sounds nice. But listen, we're not talking about, in this story, a smolding ember. We're not talking about a newbie Christian. And man, that's another subject for another day. And yes, we need to be cutting some people some slack when they're just, you know, brand new Christians. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who says that they're in. This guy says he was in. People who say they're part of the church and that they're part of the body of Christ. See, we can't just flippantly deal with this because sin is never static. And the natural next step in this matter is to begin to justify or to explain away that sin, both if you are the individual exercising that sin as well as the church body that you belong to. And what we do is inevitably is twist scripture or give in some sort of inexplicable declaration that times have changed, you know, that, oh, God no longer decrees that issue as sin. Now, agreed, it's almost necessary to take that step, isn't it? Because when we find ourselves there, there's this great need to somehow relieve ourselves of the guilt and the unsettled spirit, which stems from any form of rebellion against God and His directives. So we can't just let it ride. We got to come up with some reason that I'm indulging my flesh or some excuse to give me a get-out-of-jail-free card, something, because we can't just let it slide because our conscience is troubling us. So all of this issue, as well as the plethora of others like it, and we're going to get into a lot of them in the weeks to come, ultimately it brings us back to what I would call the bottom line. And the bottom line is this: does God call us as a church, as a living body of Christ, does He call us to be holy? And don't be dancing around this. Is it yes or is it no? Or is God and His Son simply okay with a surrender to and the presence of sin in His house? Is God okay with that? I mean, come on, man. We would be hard-pressed to kind of affirm that premise, wouldn't we? I mean, even the worst of us would go, no. You know, I acknowledge, yeah, God wants us to be holy. And then the next words out of our mouth usually is, but here's my excuse. Now, I think for us, when we go through this letter and we go through Corinthians here, the answer for the church on this matter and all these matters is not whether we will deal with these issues, but moreover, how we are going to deal with them. So taking the position and the methodology from Paul herein, we do need to acknowledge that there is a point of execution, symbolically speaking. There is that time. But from the rest of Scripture, even the rest of Paul's writings, it's clear that that kind of spiritual execution, that showing the guy the door, that's not the first step. That's not even the second step. Now, I know that going through this letter, we're kind of reading somebody else's mail, in effect, and we don't then, therefore, have that blow-by-blow account of every detail that had occurred up until this point there in Corinth. But we can be assured, knowing Paul, knowing the rest of Scripture, that being showed the front door again was not the first act in this saga. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we read of one such methodology, if you want to call it that, one that echoes similar directives that we read throughout Scripture. And this is what that passage tells us, okay? It says this, quote, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's step one. Then he goes on and says, "If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Bravo. But, step two, "If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." In three, "If he refuses to hear, tell it to the church." So you get all that? Step one, two, three. And step four is finally, if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector. So that's the moment of execution, spiritually speaking. Clearly, this man in Corinth was unrepentive as to his actions. Clearly, he was entrenched in his position. So he would have left Paul no choice but to pass judgment on him for the sake of church health and reputation. Now, I'm gathering this because we know that the church there in Corinth was well aware of what this guy was involved in and supported him. So this obviously had been going on for a while, long enough for everybody to kind of find out about it and make up their mind about it and then get on board with it. So this had been going on for a while, and this guy simply wasn't backing down. And so Paul was saying, show the man the door. Now, I am here this evening to tell you that no such action is ever pleasant, but it is necessary for others in the body of Christ. Not to mention simply being obedient to God. I mean, even if it wasn't a matter of being good for all of you within the greater church at JFB, but I would have to do it simply because God told me to do this. Now, I've learned a long time ago that this kingdom world we live in, it's not a democracy, gang. It is ours to simply obey the king. And that's what we must do. So now, when you jump out here now, those of you in Menominee, you're going to go to small groups. Can you find it in you to be open to the questions that you're being asked? Can you be honest and vulnerable with the people around you? It's not like everybody who goes to church somehow, you know, thinks that, you know, they're the prima donna and everybody else is a screw-up. We all know we're screw-ups here, okay? So I pray that you will engage this evening, because what will happen now will be the proof text. What will happen now will be whether or not what I have taught on Sunday and what I've taught this evening is going to matter to your life individually and to our lives as a church. So be blessed this evening, gang. Thanks for joining us. If you're out there in cyberland, we hope to see you here on Sunday if you can make it physically. If not, God bless, and we'll see you again on Sunday right here on the internet. Take care.